Now we turn again in our sermons in Genesis to chapter 19, beginning to read this evening in verse 15. We're going to consider all of the verses down to verse 29. Genesis chapter 19, beginning to read in verse 15 to verse 29. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither, is it not a little one, and my soul shall live. And he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Amen. This week we come to the final episode in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Last week, you remember, we looked at the first 14 verses of this chapter 19 of Genesis, and to what we referred to as Sodom's last evening. Now that's exactly, of course, what they set before us. For as those angels enter into the gates of Sodom, on the evening of that same day in which the Lord has intimated to Abraham that he is going to investigate the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, that is the last evening that those cities on that plain of Jordan will ever experience. For the Lord will conclude that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and he will then execute his proposed judgment in the way that he sees fit. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn, and I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, No, but we will abide in the street all night. The Lord has told Abraham, as we've said, that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if indeed their sins prove to be what has been reported to him, as it were, in heaven that they are. So the Lord dispatches, in the previous chapter, dispatches the two angels to examine the condition of that city. And then you remember how Abraham drew near to the Lord in prayer and began to intercede on the behalf of that city, that if the Lord found so many righteous people within the precincts of it, then he would spare the city on account of the righteous. However, the angels now arrive at the gate, as we say. They are met there by Lot. Lot presses on them to come in and stay with him all night, you remember, and he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him. And he pressed on them, of course, for a very good reason, because as we saw, that city of Sodom, if we know anything about its sin, was an extremely wicked place. And Lot knew the fate that would befall those men if they remained in the streets of Sodom that night. And so he pressed them to come in. Now, we looked at Sodom's last evening then, as we say. Surely it must have held out some lessons for us. From that point where the men surround the house of Lot, pressing in upon that house right to that place. In the last verse that we looked at, verse 14, where Lot goes to warn his sons-in-law, and where they mock on him, or they look upon him as one that mocked. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So the last night has come, the last night. No more, as we said, will the moon rise over Sodom, the inhabitants of it. We'll never see the stars again on this earth. No more will they go to rest. Certainly to no eternal rest will they go. And the last day of Sodom has dawned, just as the day will come when the Lord will come and summons, call, as the case might be, or appear in heaven for each and every one of us. And each and every one of us will stand and appear the last time upon the face of this earth. Well then, let's move on. And as I say, we come now, and if those first 14 verses then was Sodom's last evening, then the next set of verses that the chapter contained can surely be looked upon as Sodom's final daybreak. Now you see that, don't you, in verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And when the morning arose, and of course for Sodom and for the inhabitants of Sodom, it's the last sunrise that they'll ever see. They have experienced the last sunset the night before. Now they experience the last sun rising. The last morning of their life has come, and the sun will never rise again upon their heads. It's the final daybreak in the city of Sodom. So, my friends, all those things that we said by way of application concerning Sodom's last evening can be taken and applied, and I trust might be applied just as forcibly to our hearts with regards to this final daybreak that Sodom now experiences. However, three things. You see that there are three things that stand out predominant in the verses that we're going to look at this evening. Three predominant things. One of them, of course, is the destruction of Sodom. That's obvious. The other is the deliverance of that man Lot, Abraham's nephew, from that destruction of Sodom. Every bit is obvious. And then the third is the imposing, you might almost say the mysterious appearing of that man Abraham on the horizon, overlooking the scene of deliverance and the scene of destruction that day. And each of those things revolving around the story of this man Lot, you see, has surely something to say to us with regards to the whole realm of God's truth to our souls. Well, let's begin at the end. Sometimes we're inclined to do that, as you know. But if you go to the end of the thing, that's where you get the explanations truly with regards to what has gone before. And if you go to the end of our verses for this evening and look at that last thing that we mentioned, that imposing, that almost mysterious appearance of Abraham on the hillside overlooking that scene, a scene of destruction on the one hand, you remember, yet a scene of deliverance on the other. Then you get everything set for us, and you get this truth brought very forcibly before us. You get here then that the story of Lot serves as a vindication of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of our redemption. Look at verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, The smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Now, of course, those few verses take us back to the previous chapter, take us back to the end of the previous chapter, take us back to that place where Abraham was interceding, you remember, on the behalf of Sodom, and interceding along two lines. You remember, in the first place, Lord, if there are so many righteous people there in that city, wilt thou spare the place for the sake of the righteous? And then this also, Lord, surely thou won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And now these verses, you see, are telling us how the Lord has dealt and honored those things that Abraham has brought before him in that intercession. Indeed, the required number of righteous people have not been found in Sodom. Not 50, not 45, not 40, no, indeed, not 10. And so the Lord has overthrown it, but the other side is upheld, that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked when the hour of destruction must finally come. And so Lot, you see, is delivered out of the overthrow of Sodom, that man that the Bible then refers to in the New Testament as righteous, a righteous man, a just man. He is not taken in the destruction that comes upon this city of Sodom. And you see from this verse here that the deliverance of Lot then is most assuredly linked up with that interceding work of Abraham for him, and on account of his connection with Abraham as well. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities. So Lot's deliverance out of the destruction, we're to see it clearly, is all bound up with that work that Abraham had done in the previous chapter just a day before, and Lot's connection with that man Abraham. Now, bear with us. You remember where we're standing. We're standing, my friends, at this point with regards to the life of Abraham. We're standing right there on redemption ground. For the whole story of Abraham, if we'll read it aright, and the New Testament reveals to us, it's to set forth for us God's way of working with the salvation of every man or woman or young person or child that will ever be saved. And the Lord has drawn up, you remember, that way in which he's going to save man, that arrangement, how he's going to redeem man, that covenant in which he's going to redeem man. And not only has God declared that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the eternal counsels with himself before the world was, but as soon as the world was, and as soon as the world had fallen, then God began to reveal that to man, what he was going to do. And he did it a bit by a bit, you remember, in Genesis 3:15, the very first glimmerings of it, and then into Noah, as we've seen in this book of Genesis, and right into this man, Abraham. And when you come to Abraham, my friends, then you get one of the fullest setting forth revealings of God's arrangement by which he's going to save fallen man and bring man back to himself. And when it comes to the interceding work of Abraham here, linked up, don't you see, by the Holy Spirit of God, deliberately, calculatedly linked up with the deliverance of Lot, then you come to one of the brightest examples in the life of Abraham of that unfolding work of redemption for our souls in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew them. Abraham has stood in that final part of chapter 18 He's poured out his prayers with regards to that impending doom of those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And now when the hour of destruction falls, there is deliverance in the midst of the destruction. And Lot, the delivered one, is all tied up with the one who made the intercession on his behalf. Now it's Christ, of course. And it's no other picture than a pointing forth of our Lord Jesus Christ and how that arrangement of redemption will operate for us. How will it operate? And God the Father and God the Holy Son and God the Holy Spirit, they enter into their counsel and they decree how it will come to pass. And they decree this, my friends, that between God and this fallen creature of man, there is a great gulf fixed, and that man will never come to God. Therefore, God must go to man, and must go to man in such a way that he stands between God and man in order to reconcile man to God and God to man. For our God must be reconciled. His pardoning voice we must hear. And so there must be what is called an intercessor. One who will intercede on our behalf, and that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ becomes. He'll do it at great cost. He'll do it at the pouring out of his life's blood. He'll do it when he's delivered up to the death of the cross. But because he'll do all those things in relation to the redemption that God has planned, then God will give him to be the intercessor, to gain our deliverance for us out of the wrath and out of the destruction to come. Isaiah has one of the loveliest expressions of it. When he speaks about all the sufferings of the suffering servant of Jehovah and how he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows and all the rest, then comes the great climax out of the mouth of God himself. Therefore, says Jehovah, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. When this world shall be no more, my friend, and when we shall be taken and delivered out of the wrath to come and from the flames of an eternal damnation, there is only one place to which you can turn your head, not to yourself, but to him who abides imposingly in the horizons of eternity, who long, long before you ever knew that you needed deliverance, interceded on your behalf to bring you out of the destruction that was to come. And so if we read our deliverance as the people of God out of the deliverance of Lot, out of that city of Sodom, and we can read it, but read it aright, my friends. Read it aright and go and look at the effectual cause of it. And as we say, it abides there, as it abode in the picture, in the illustration, in the setting forth, in the revealing, in the unfolding, as it abode there in Abraham on the horizon, overlooking the destruction out of which had come deliverance. So ours abides in heaven, where Christ stands, where he will stand, as it were, and survey all the destruction of the world indeed when the time has come, but who will survey the deliverance as well, and as Isaiah says, shall see of the travail of soul and shall be satisfied. It's the Lord's work. We, I say, can read our deliverance in the deliverance of Lot. I must read it, in fact, if we read the Bible aright. But that deliverance is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by grace, in the covenant of grace, through he who would be the day's man, the intercessor in the covenant of grace, to bring it from the hand of God to the heart of fallen man, that man might be redeemed. So as I say then, the story of Lot serves as a vindication. Take away your eyes, go and look and see him who has prayed on your behalf and has been able to effectually pray on your behalf, because, says Jehovah, because he has poured out his soul unto death and made intercession for the transgressors. That's you and I, if we're saved this night. He has made intercession for us. And as Abraham stands there, and the deliverance of Lot is all tied up with what Abraham done that day before the face of the Lord, that's a vindication, my friends, in the covenant of redemption unfolded on the word of God for us, as God takes his revelation and shows bit by bit in the history of this world what he decreed eternally until the appointed time was come, and he sent forth his Son to complete all the work that he had shown forth throughout numerous generations. It's Christ's work and the vindication of his finished work in that covenant that God, Father, Son, and Spirit had decreed from all eternity. Well then, bearing that kind of thing in mind then, you can see that the story of Lot does something else. It then serves as a token of the final redemption of all the people of God. You see, our redemption's there. But there's a keynote running right through what happens with Lot that day. And that keynote is all bound up to with that same one who stands and makes intercession for us. And the keynote, of course, is very clear. It's not our merit that will bring us out of destruction. Not our merit that will deliver us from the wrath to come. But in this unfolding revelation of God's plan of redemption, that note of grace is struck time and time and time again. And when you see Lot being delivered out of Sodom, my friends, have a good look at yourself. For it's us indeed in our nature that's delivered by God's grace. Look at what you might simply call Lot's lingering. Verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, what a word, my friends, while he lingered. And it can easily be summed up in this, that the city of Sodom and all the atmosphere of Sodom, it had got such a grip on Lot that he didn't want to leave now that the time had come. And you see, it's the old story as far as us ever being redeemed from this world is concerned. My friends, we stick to it like glue. Belongs to our nature. Doesn't matter how much or how little we think we have in this world. How easy to get it into our minds. Man, it must be awfully difficult for some millionaire to leave the world when the time comes. A man or a woman can be glued to this earth with 5 pence in their pocket, and if that 5 pence is made into 10 pence, they get doubly glued to it. Doesn't matter how much they have. You see, what had Lot when all said and done? Lot had an assurance that what he had was soon going to be no more. Because the angels have assured him, and he has believed the angels, that the whole place is going to be burnt up. That it's going to be in absolute ruins. That it's all condemned for the burning. And yet he won't budge. He won't budge. You see, it belongs to our natures, my friends. Belongs to our very innermost beings, and it's that natural part even of the Christian that still clings to this world, does it not? Now, don't answer the question, my friends, in the atmosphere of the worship of God, unless you do it honestly. If you do it honestly, that's fine. But you see, sometimes when we gather together under a sermon or singing, as the case might be, we get such a feeling of well-being that we think that we could fight the devil himself on our own strength, but always face up to things in the cold reality of the spiritual battle in the everyday life from Monday to Saturday, as it were. Do we feel like we can give up the world every minute of the day? My friends, they are unique minutes of the day when we can honestly turn and say to the Lord, Lord, take it all. Take it all and leave me but Christ. The point that I'm making is simply this, my friends. If it ever came to any one of us by nature leaving this world to come unto God, we would never do it. Never do it, not for a minute. Remember this. Lot has believed what those two angels said. Now the word of God has recorded that, has set it out for us. You remember last week they told him that they were going to destroy the city. And Lot went out in verse 14 and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. He believed what they had said. Not only did he believe what they had said, he preached it to others. And we assume that he believed sincerely what he preached to others. And he said, Get up and get out of this place, for the Lord's going to destroy it. And yet when the time comes, you can almost visualize him clinging to the doorposts of his house and his fingers straining as he's pulled away from it. He didn't want to leave Sodom. And as far as us being saved is concerned, my friends, don't tell me that by our natures every man or any woman ever wanted to leave this world. We know that when our old fallen natures are uppermost, even as Christians, we don't want to leave this world. And it's only when the grace of God is very magnified within us that we have that within us to say, Take it and receive me unto thyself. Remember what we said this morning about that business of scoffing, that business of mocking. Look at Lot there in verse 14. Now you remember he had gone out to that city that was thirsting for his blood. We'll do unto thee worse than unto them. You remember? Yet he went out. And he went out full of zeal. And he went out full of courage. And he went out to speak to his sons-in-law. And he spoke to them. And now a few hours later, my friends, he's lingering in Sodom and he won't leave it. Why? Surely in the light of what we said this morning, there's a self-explanatory word there at the end. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They scoffed at him. And they scoffed at him and scoffed at him. Until perhaps, you see, bit by bit, they whittled away the conviction that the destruction of Sodom was imminent. Perhaps it wasn't really so close at hand. Perhaps he could linger just a wee bit more. All those elements, you see. But whatever, don't you see how clear it is? Our human nature, when it comes to this business of being delivered from the wrath to come, our human nature isn't going to assist in the deliverance. It's going to hinder the deliverance. You know that lovely story, I've told some of it to you before, about the old man that was converted and he was considered not to be very intelligent, in fact, a bit of an imbecile. And they began to interview him for membership, and they said, Now, come on, we want you to tell us, in the work of salvation, who did the work? And the old man said, Well, I did a bit and God did a bit. Oh, they said, that'll never do. But then he explained what he meant. He says, ah, yes, he said, I resisted all I could, and God did the rest. That's it, my friends, that's it. And is Lot going to bring himself out of Sodom? Lot most assuredly is not going to bring himself out of Sodom. Are we going to bring ourselves out of this world? We most assuredly are not going to bring ourselves out of this world. And if ever we're delivered and ever we're redeemed, I tell you, there's another place to look. And it's to him who was able to intercede on our behalf because he poured out his soul unto death and made intercession for the transgressors. Look at what you could only call the angels constraining. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. It's a very forceful word that's used, and we shouldn't miss it. And I trust we can feel it in our own hearts and in our own minds. Dear old Isaac Watts put it, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Don't tell me, my friends, there's a gospel feast spread unless there's one to come and sweetly force us into that feast. That not being the case, we would never have tasted. Is there a natural appetite in man for the things of God? Indeed, no. And they come now, and as Lot lingers there in that filthy, wicked hole, they lay their hands upon him and draw him out. Dear old Robert Candlish puts it like this. He says, to snatch a brand from the burning, to apprehend a soul just about to be consumed with the wicked, to get Lot out of Sodom, to bring you, dear brother, out of Babylon, demands not a soft and gentle touch, but a prompt, powerful, and commanding grasp. Such a grasp it was that was put on Lot's hand that day as Lot lingered on that morning when the clouds of God's wrath gathered over that city. There's an all-explaining clause, you see, in the middle of verse 16. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. The Lord being merciful unto him. You don't have to ask why he came out, because he was constrained. You don't have to ask how he was constrained, because the Lord was merciful to him, it says. It is not of him that willeth, says Paul, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And that's why Augustus Toplady sings about being a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy, I sing. This is the unfolding of the covenant. This is what's rightly called in theological terminology the Abrahamic covenant. This is the exhibition, this is the showing, this is the displaying of how God saves your soul and my soul. And when we're brought out and delivered from the wrath to come, we're constrained and brought out, for we'd never come out ourselves. And we're brought out because the Lord is merciful, and because the Lord lays his hand upon us. You see then, Lot's a perplexing character, you know that, don't you? What a character! See how he lived yet. Here he's delivered. Throughout the Word of God, he's spoken about as being justified, just Lot. Amen. Amen. For who better to illustrate that salvation is by grace and deliverance is by grace than a man who so pointedly shows before us by his behavior in this world that had it been of merit, he would have been the last to receive it. Does that give us license to be like Lot? God forbid. That's to rest scripture to your own destruction. Shall we sin that grace may abound? No, says Paul. That's not how you reason if you're spiritually minded. Still at the same time, and Lot's no puppet in the hand of the Lord. No better case in the scripture, surely, could the display that covenant mercy that God has for his people. Lot comes to see that himself, don't you see, and comes to acknowledge it. Verse 17, and it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. We'll look at his reply in just a moment. But that's clear enough, my friends. To what does Lot attribute his deliverance that day as he stands outside the walls of that city? To grace and to mercy. Thou hast shown thy grace. Thou hast magnified thy mercy. Who's he speaking to? The angels? He's not speaking to the angels at all. Don't you see what he says? And Lot said unto them, O, not so, my lord. Not my lords. He turns to the angels, but he raises up his voice to heaven above, and he speaks to the Lord, and he glorifies the Lord's grace, and he glorifies the Lord's mercy that has been magnified unto him. My friends, we don't exalt the instruments of our salvation. We exalt the hand that wielded the instrument to bring salvation to us. Have a look at Lot's reply. Now, you see what's contained in it. The Lord delivers him from Sodom, gives him the directive to fly to the mountain overlooking that plain in which the city of Sodom rests. But Lot seems to make some measure of protest against that directive that he's given. So he asks if he mightn't fly to the little city of Bela, which is, of course, will become Zoar. The Lord listens to Lot's words, and then he grants Lot his request and sends him into the city of Zoar, the city that was Bela, and becomes Zoar because, as Lot says, it's just a little one. It's but a little one. Now, the great question, of course, is this. Was Lot right or was Lot wrong in asking the Lord to send him into Zoar so that he didn't have to go to the mountain? And, of course, there's some dissension. Probably the greatest weight is in that he was going on in his sin. Well, I don't see that, my friends. You see the force of that reply. If he's delivered now, he knows how he's been delivered. By grace and by mercy. And that same grace, surely, that kept him and preserved him and brought him forth there could be sufficient. But was it not a reasonable thing to ask, rather than to fly away into the mountain at that time, that he might go? And remember, the Lord doesn't rebuke him. The Lord doesn't rebuff him for what he has said. In fact, the Lord takes up and the Lord acknowledges the thing that he has asked of him. And then most of all, you see, Lot's action brings before us a further vindication of that principle that's all bound up in that prayer that Abraham has already offered. Now look at the Lord's reply to him in verse 21. And he said unto him, See, that's the Lord speaking, and he said unto him, See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until thou become thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. And that's the word, my friends. For I cannot do anything until thou come hither. What a word that is. Remember the principle lying behind Abraham's prayer. Ye are the salt of the earth. And as long as the Lord's people are left on the face of this earth, thou shouldst find 50 righteous, 45, and so on. Yes, says the Lord, I will not destroy it as long as that number be there. And even now when it's reduced to Lot himself, my friends, still the Lord holds up and vindicates that principle. Lot, he says, come out of the city, for I cannot do anything until thou come hither. And then when he goes into Zoar, don't you know that of all the cities in the plain, there was only one that survived, and it was Zoar. Why then could Sodom not survive if Zoar survived with the presence of Lot in it? Zoar was just a little one. Just a little one. Perhaps there was enough salt even in Lot to preserve Zoar. I have heard thee concerning this thing also. Come thither, for I cannot do anything until thou be come out. My unconverted friend, as long as the Church of Jesus Christ is on the face of this earth, it is the day of grace. But once let that church be taken, and it suddenly becomes the day of judgment, and there is no more gospel. And if anything surely could show the clarity of that, it's such a case, even as this man Lot, in his straits at that particular time. And as far as ourselves as believers are concerned, my friends, God knows how to deliver his people. Doesn't matter how mean they are. Don't you see how Lot vindicates that? Lot even. Ah, but it's not Lot. No, nor it's not you. No, nor it's not I. But it's him that poured out his life an offering for sin. His is the glory. His is the praise, and shall be forever and ever. Just one last thing. We can say then also that the story of Lot serves as an illustration of the gospel warning to flee from the wrath to come. Surely nothing could be clearer than that. Now, I trust you're taking the words that I'm saying. The story of Lot, we're saying, serves as certain things. Serves as a vindication of Christ's finished work in the covenant of redemption. Serves as a token of the redemption of God's people. Therefore serves as an illustration of the gospel warning to flee from the wrath to come. It's an illustration and it's nothing more. But an illustration it most certainly is. Look from verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You remember what Peter speaks about the Lord judging. You remember the great illustrations of God's judging that Peter uses in his second epistle. You remember as far as height's concerned, because some people think themselves or might imagine themselves to be too high above God's judgment that it could never come upon them. Well, says Peter, my brethren, bear this in mind, that God spared not the angels that sinned. That's the height of God's judgment. It reached right into that band, that angelic band, when they turned and reared their heads in sin against God. He judged them and condemned them and punished them on account of their sin. Some people have it in their mind, well, look at how many sinners there are. And my hell must be an awful big place if all the sinners in this world are going to be banished to hell. Yes, it is. Just so. A very big place. For, says Peter, in the next place, and the world, the old world that sinned, he condemned in the overthrow of the flood. A whole world, yes, a whole world. Save for eight people. Eight people. God, because of the sin of the whole world, condemned the whole world and punished the whole world. Therefore, there need be no question either about the height or about the scope of God's judgment upon sin. How high it goes, God's judgment will go that height. How wide it goes, God's judgment will go that wide. Then he comes to the third example, you remember. And he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live on godly. What's the point in Peter speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah? Height? Yes, their sins rose high. But surely not as high as the angels that sinned. Scope, yes, it was a big city, as were the Gomorrah and the other cities as well, but surely not as wide in scope as the world itself. So he's dealt with the height and he's dealt with the width in the angels and in the world. Now, my friends, he's pointing to us the way in which God carries out his judgment. Making them, Sodom and Gomorrah, which he overthrew with fire, an example. An example of what? An example of how God deals when he eternally punishes men's sins. Plenty of people will come along and they'll say, well, it was just a natural thing. Why, there were bitumen pits all around the place, just a volcanic eruption, and the whole thing went sky high. So what? So what? Is water a natural element? None more natural, you might say. That mean that the flood that came upon the old world was just a natural thing? My friends, it was God's hand in judgment, however it was carried out. And God judged them. And God judged them in that precise way. When Lot's wife turns back and is turned into a pillar of salt, whatever that means in all its fullness, but was wedged to the ground, enveloped in whatever fell upon her or came up upon her, natural or not, it was God's hand that was upon her in judgment. And Peter says, there they stand, Sodom and Gomorrah, rising out of the word of God as an example that God punishes sin and judges sin. Why, Jude, you remember, speaks about it being eternal fire. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange lust, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Are they still burning? Are Sodom and Gomorrah still burning? Is that the eternal fire? No, the eternal fire is caught up in the illustration that they set before us. The wrath of God in that eternal fire. And it's that thing, my friends, that's brought before us. You see a very telling phrase there. Can I press this on to you? Always read a verse of the Word of God. Never think you've understood. I'm speaking that to myself. Let's never think that we've understood a Word of God just because we've read it once. And I'm sure every time you go back to a verse of the Word of God, there's something that springs out there. Look at that verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, it says. What does that mean? Does it mean that God there stood in heaven and poured out that fire and brimstone? Well, that's the picture that we're meant to have. But there's another there, my friends. Another there. Doesn't it say, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven? You see, that one who had stood on the plains of Mamre and had eaten Abraham's food and had dispatched the angels. Now he's back in heaven, you see. And from the hand of Jehovah, he receives the judgment to pour out upon that city of Sodom and Gomorrah whose sin has now come up against him. What a solemn thing, my friends. What a solemn thing. Listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ said when he came to this earth. He said, think not that I am come to condemn the world. I am not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But then when he views that coming day, when he comes back to the world, then he says, God has given into the hand of the Son of Man all judgment. All judgment. Weigh that up. Weigh that up well. That Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, the one who died on the cross to bring salvation. That's the one who will judge you, my friend, for despising his salvation. His salvation. The Lord reigned from the Lord, fire and brimstone upon the city of Sodom. There's the wrath to come, but as we say, surely there's a warning to flee from the wrath to come. See, all the expressions are used, the hastening, escape, look not behind, neither stay, escape for thy life. That's all illustrative of the terms of the gospel. There is a wrath to come. There is a judgment, my friends. There is an everlasting hell. Of course there is. But there's a gospel that warns you to flee from it. To come away from it, out of it. Escape for thy life. Now, don't let appearances blunt that warning. See one thing about Sodom at this time, just like the night before. They were probably all going about their business. Why, the sun had risen. Prospects of a good day, perhaps. Hear them greeting one another in the street. Fine day today, friend. Yes, indeed. And all making their plans. I'll do such and such, and then I'll begin my work. And I'll do this part of my work first, and then I'll go forth. Everything looks exactly the same, but one thing has changed. God's movements have changed. God's movements. Though unperceived by mortal sense, God has moved from the place of forbearance to the place of judgment. But because it appeared exactly the same as yesterday, they go on their way. On their way. When the warning to flee comes, take the warning. With all that lies behind it, our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, gave a tremendous, well, everything that the Lord gave surely was tremendous. Do you remember that tremendous discourse about the end of the world? You remember how he speaks about Noah, and he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he speaks about all these things, and then he brings in one wee brief word right at the end. He says this, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And he says it in this context. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, that's the things that he owns, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back. Looked back. What were these people being warned not to do? Not to count anything dear in this life but their eternal life. That's it. As the Saviour says time and time again, lose your life, but if you lose it for my sake, that is, if you give up custody of your life, you gain it. You gain it. When the gospel warns us to flee like that, it's got that particular ring about it, that we do it now, that we do it not counting the cost, that we leave those things to receive the things of everlasting life. But the wrath, there is wrath, there's a way of escape, there's a way of escape, my friends. What kind of a gospel would it be if there was only wrath? There's a way of escape. But believe the wrath. Take the wrath to heart. And when you've taken it to heart, then take to heart that there's a way of escape as well. Not only a way of escape from the wrath, that would be good enough, but of a way of escape that brings us from the wrath into the eternal glory of God. And in the meantime, on this earth, now, sets us up before God with the peace of God, keeping our hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ. Old Francis Light found that in one of his hymns, very hard to come by the hymn, the man that wrote Abide With Me. He said, a hand almighty to defend, a near for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. From hell to heaven and in between. An honoured life, that is, before God. For they that honour me, I will honour. We need no other honour but that. Nothing else but that. So Lot is brought out. Lot is delivered, I say, but, well, look again. And see that one that stood there, picture of him who would come, the intercessor for the souls of all his people, who with strong cries in the days of his flesh would pour out effectual prayers to bring us to God. To his name be the glory forever.